to call your attention this evening to three verses. The Apostle Paul quoted at least two of them, and then depending on whether you believe Paul wrote Hebrews or not, he would have quoted this Old Testament passage three times. But it's "the just shall live by faith," and that is the verse that gripped the soul of Martin Luther and brought him to faith alone in Jesus Christ and nothing else. And that is really what set the Great Reformation off, was the fact that by faith alone in Jesus Christ, a man can be justified outside the church without the blessing of the church. And boy, that caused a big, big stir. One time it was used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And there the Apostle Paul writes, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then Paul quoted that again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." It's quoted one more time in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, where the writer says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." The just shall live by faith. And that was the significant thing that launched all of this thing about the Reformation. It launched it all. Now, the immediate cause of the Reformation was the abuse of the indulgence system. Now, I kind of think that that is a misnomer, because I don't think the word abuse can be used with the word indulgence system when the word indulgence system is not even biblical. So the very fact that there was an indulgence system, whether it was abused or not, is a problem. That you can pay for the forgiveness of sin and no repentance is involved. And that is exactly it's a heretical Bible teaching. So even the indulgence system by itself should have created raised eyebrows all over Europe. But it didn't. It was the abuse of it. It's just amazing to me. Well, that was a bad system. It was an unbiblical system, but it was abused. Well, it just seems to me like abuse is not the right. It seems to me like the indulgent system, the fact that it existed, was an abuse on mankind. And it was an abuse on the people of God. But there were a lot of things that led up to it. And I think sometimes in 2017, we don't understand everything that transpired. If you would have been living in 15th century Europe, you would not have, you would understand things then that you cannot understand now. I've spent about 500 pages of reading. I've read the greater part of this book, and I've read huge sections of other books just in the last 2 or 3 weeks just to be ready to preach on this subject. And so I've kind of refreshed my memory about ancient medieval history and the things that transpired and took place. And so I'm going to try to give you the cream on the top of the pitcher of milk here, and just give you the shaving, so to speak, off of the top. But the indulgence system was the immediate cause, but there was a lot of underlying problems. Number one, there were geographical changes that were taking place in the world. We seldom put this together with the Great Reformation. But the ancient world, back in the days of, say, the Roman Empire, which actually began 500 years before Christ or more, and almost 800 years before Christ, that Roman Empire, In those days, the world was what they called a potamic world. That means that it revolved around the interconnecting rivers. The quickest transportation was by rivers. And so it was a society that you didn't have a town unless it was built by a river. If a town was built somewhere besides a river, it was never expected to get very big. It was just going to be a little station as a camel train passed through. But the big towns all had to be by rivers, and that's what interconnected the world. Well, then during the Middle Ages, it turned to what is called a thalassic society or civilization, and that is a civilization that's based upon seas. The two largest places in the world for people to live around were the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, because they could get on a ship and travel a long ways in a short amount of time, comparatively. And then finally, in the Reformation age, it turned to an oceanic civilization. And a civilization no longer was based, limited to rivers and seas, but now you have Christopher Columbus sailing to the New World. By 1522, when Luther's German New Testament was published, Magellan had sailed around the world. That changed everything. All of a sudden now, people were exposed to two new continents in the Western Hemisphere. And people were trading now, and it brought about huge economic changes. So that's the second thing. There were geographic changes, but there were economic changes. Ancient medieval world was based upon agriculture, and the owners of land were the rich people. I mean, how much land you owned meant everything, and most people owned no land. They were serfs, and the guys that owned the land were huge land lords, and everyone else basically pandered to them and served them like slaves on their plantation in order to get just enough grub to live through the year. But now that the New World was discovered, trade took place. And all over the world now, you could put stuff on a ship and you could send it from here to there, and they would come back with another cargo load of silk and things that you couldn't get here. And all of a sudden, trading began, and guess what that brought? That brought social change. And with the social change, there was a new medium of exchange. It used to be that the feudalism was the system and you had lords and serfs. But now with the trade and the economic changes comes a change. You have a new middle class now. You have the merchants, and you have those people that are involved in mercantilism and commerce. And they have created a middle class that didn't exist before. You were either a lord or a serf. Now you can be somewhere in between. Not only that, but another huge social change is it used to be if you were born a serf, you were going to die a serf. If you were born a lord, no matter how worthless you were, you would die a lord. There was no changing. There was no vertical change between the social classes. But now it was possible if a man worked hard and he was smart and he used his head, he could work his way up from being a serf to being a merchant. He could pull himself out of a hole. So there were social changes, and then there were political changes. The world had been ruled by Rome for between 800 and 1,000 years in one capacity or another. There had been one world government, but it was no longer that way. When the old Holy Roman Empire collapsed, now you have what they called nation states rising. You had Italy, France, Germany, Switzerland, England, Holland, Ireland, all having their own kings. Here's where that political change came in. This rise of nation states changed the concept of government. And the rulers of these nation states opposed the concept of the universal church claiming jurisdiction over their sovereign nation. They didn't like that because, see, the Pope thought he could rule the world. He had ruled the world while the Holy Roman Empire existed. But once that collapsed, once Charlemagne's domain collapsed and he was no longer strong enough, his successors were not strong enough to hold a one world government together, all of the nation states began rising up in governments on their own. And they resented having a pope who thought he ruled the world come in, and he would levy taxes. You had to pay those taxes or he would threaten excommunication. And they had been taught that there is no salvation outside the Church of Rome, so if you get excommunicated, you're going to go to hell. It's not just that you can't be in the church, but here's what else you had to understand that went along with excommunication. You can't own land. If you get excommunicated from the church, we're going to confiscate all of your property. And so to get excommunicated from the church meant that your land is taken, that now the church becomes owner of huge tracts of land all over the world, and these new nation states didn't like that either. Furthermore, one of the greatest groups of lawbreakers were the clergy. Because the clergy were such fleshly men and they were unspiritual men, but they couldn't be brought to trial, for instance, say in Germany, because the Roman church says, well, that's church business, and they'll be tried in Rome. And so the king of Germany or the king of England or the king of France could not bring a churchman to court, and he couldn't punish him. And that was especially offensive. So there were political changes, geographical changes, economic changes, social changes, political changes. There were also intellectual changes. The Renaissance began. That was a revival of art and literature under the influence of classical models, and it was in the 14th, 15th, and 16th century. The study of Scripture in its original languages became a huge thing. Making Scripture available to all men in their own tongue was made possible by the invention of the printing press and movable type. And so now men had an opportunity to read the Bible who never had the opportunity to read it before. And guess what they discovered? Once the common man got especially the New Testament in his own language, he could read and compare and say, you know what they're not doing is what's said. What's printed in here and what they do over there is two different things. My pastor used to say when I was a young preacher, he said, those churches that have two pulpits, one over here for the reading of the Scripture and one over here for the preaching of the message, he said, that's the reason. The reason they have that is because what they read over here is so different than what they preach over here. I always thought that was funny. Do you understand? When men began to read the Scripture, they said, what we're doing is not what's in here. And that's a problem. And so this difference between the Roman church and the New Testament church was glaring. And guess what? That's why the church at that time made reading Scripture a crime. If you get caught reading the Scripture. When William Tyndale printed his English Bible time after time after time, they had to be smuggled. They couldn't be brought into England directly. They had to be smuggled in. Guess how they smuggled them in? In wine casks. They put them in rubber gaskets and smuggled them in wine casks. I don't know why that but they thought that was the best cover. Hide them in liquor. Nobody will ever suspect the Word of God is hidden liquor. But they shipped them in. They were smuggled. But when the churchmen found those, they were burned in the streets. They were burned by hundreds and hundreds and thousands of copies. They did not want the common man to read the Scripture in his own language. Why? Because they knew if the common man ever found out what this book said, what we've been doing for the last several hundred years is going to be overthrown. And so understand there were intellectual changes and then there were religious changes. The authority of the Roman Church and the papal system, which by the way were one and the same. The Roman Church and the papal system are inseparable. But the authority of the Roman Church and the papal system was questioned in view of Scripture. Now that men are getting the opportunity to actually see what the Bible says in their own language, they're beginning to question what has taken place. And so this brought about a movement to replace the authority of the church and the Pope with the Word of God. Our final authority shouldn't be the church. Our final authority shouldn't be the Pope. Our final authority should be the Word of God. After all, it was good enough for Paul. It should be good enough for me. Amen? And in this movement to replace the authority of the church and the Pope led them to question doctrines. Now, I've talked to you about these a couple of Sundays ago. I'm just going to kind of quickly go through them. There was the doctrine of sacraments, and that was brought about around 1200 B.C. Now, a lot of those sacraments were done individually, but they came known as the seven sacraments in about 1200 B.C. under the ministry of Thomas Aquinas. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But those seven sacraments were baptismal regeneration. They believed since babies were born with Adam's sin, they had to be baptized because if they died as a baby, they would go to hell. And baptism washed away original sin. And so that was something that was questioned when men got to where they could read the Word of God in their own language. They said, now hold it, that doesn't seem right to me. Where does it teach that? Well, it didn't really teach that. But see, when the Roman Church had withheld the Scriptures from people for years, who can contest it? Confirmation. Confession and penance, which was a system of works and payment for sin literally by doing things in order to make up. And that also involved the abuses of the confessional booth and purgatory. That was part of the penance. And then communion, which involved the error of transubstantiation. And then marriage for the laity was considered to be a saving grace, but the clergy couldn't do it. That was one way that they had of holding leverage over the clergy, was by telling them that they couldn't marry. The holy orders, there was saving grace involved in holy orders, but the whole thing was devised and designed to separate the clergy from the laity. And what it did is it created an exclusive class within the church that were privileged people. And where the ministers of the gospel are supposed to be servants of the people, they ended up being lords over the people, lords over God's heritage. And that's where the holy orders went. And then, of course, last rites. There was also the veneration of Mary, listing Mary as they began to teach that Mary was always a virgin and never had any children. They went so far as to teach that Mary was actually assumed up into heaven, that she actually did not die, but she was caught up and raised up into heaven like the prophet Elijah. And so many errors about Mary, to the point of praying through Mary, because Jesus is an angry Jesus and we will only gain his favor by praying to him through his mother. And so the veneration of Mary, the veneration of saints and of idols. I've talked about the auricular confession. I will not deviate this evening into the errors of the confessional booth. But I'm telling you that some of the worst errors of the Roman church have taken place in the confessional booth, to the point of manipulating people outside the church in their everyday life through the confessional booth. Now, you have to understand this. If you tell the deepest secret of your soul to a man, and he knows who you are, a wicked man can use that. He can hold that over your head in society and in life, and he can actually control everything you do, or he can ruin you. And the confessional booth was one of the biggest abuses of the Roman church. Papal infallibility, that didn't become legal until 1850, or it didn't become a papal bull until 1870, but it was practiced in theory for years and years and years, that the Pope is infallible. The Pope is infallible. Once the Pope speaks, that settles it. And then the doctrines of the universal church, which meant that the Catholic Church was the church that was supposed to rule all of the religion of the world. And they believed there was no salvation outside of that church. If you didn't get saved, if you didn't become a member of that church, you could not be saved. Can I say this? The early church followed the apostles. Then the ancient church in 354 AD began following the teachings of Augustine. Outside of the Apostle Paul, Augustine probably to that point had more influence than anybody else in the church. And he lived from 354 to 430, but from his day until 1200, the teachings of Augustine for about 800 years set the pattern doctrinally and theologically for what the Roman church believed. And he believed in the sovereignty of God nearly to the point of fatalism. He believed that human nature was so depraved that you could neither repent nor believe until God gave you the ability to do that. Okay? That was Augustine. So for 800 years, the church believed that. Well, Thomas Aquinas came along. He was born in 1225 and lived until 1274. And he believed in the free will of man, which, by the way, Augustine fought to the tooth and nail. He hated Pelagius. Pelagius was actually killed. He was martyred because he believed that man actually had a choice. Augustine didn't like that. He collaborated to have him put to death. And so Pelagius was done away with. Augustine's doctrines were kept. But in 1200 to 1300, free will began to work its way into the Roman church. But along with it, all of these other errors concerning you can actually make up for your sin. You know, you've committed sin, you can do this. This is penance. You can do this as penance. And so there were systems of man-made systems of how you can make up and accommodate. You can accommodate for it. You can make up for it. You can pay for the forgiveness of it. And so that can be made good for you. And so that was the medieval church. And then the reformers came along. And the Reformers reverted back to Augustine. Most of the Reformers went back to the sovereignty of God to the extreme point that man is so depraved that you cannot repent or believe unless God does a miraculous work in your life. And they believed that, but the Roman church continued on with the ways of Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, with salvation by works. Can I tell you this? True Christianity follows neither extreme. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the responsibility of man. And we believe that somewhere between them is a balance. And so we do not believe either one of those things. Not only did they question the religious changes, begin to change doctrine or question doctrine, but they began to question practices and of the popes and of the clergy and of the high churchmen. Can I say this? That it is providential that the Reformation happened before the New World was settled. Now, the New World had been discovered in 1492. Many people believe that it was discovered a long time before that by other people other than Columbus. Columbus just happened to get the publicity. You know, he's the one that got the patent. A lot of times the guy that actually invented the thing doesn't have the business sense to get the patent, and someone else gets his idea and patents it, and they get the credit for it. And so a lot of people think that's what happened with Columbus. I can't say one way or the other. But I can tell you this. It is a providential thing that the Reformation took place before the New World was settled. Now, that being said, I want to read to you an excerpt from this book, which is called Christianity Through the Centuries. This is basically the book that I read in preparation for a lot of this. And I want to read you this about the indulgence system. I think this is interesting. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some scriptures that if these scriptures would have been steadfastly clung to, there would never have been a need for the Reformation. As a matter of fact, that's why people like our Anabaptist predecessors who existed outside the Roman Church never became part of it, is because they believed and preached the scriptures and never joined in with the universal church. And so I'm going to give you some scriptures that I hope you'll write down and make use of, make sure that you're familiar with them in your own life. But I want to give you this. It's not real long, but it starts with the glaring abuse of the indulgence system in Germany. Okay, so here we go. The glaring abuse of the indulgence system in Germany was the direct cause for the coming of the Reformation in that country. Archbishop Albert, a prince of the House of Hohenzollern, who was already in control of two provinces of the Roman Church, cast covetous eyes upon the vacant archbishopric of Mainz. Because Albert had been only 23, and because canon law also forbade one man to hold more than one office, he had to pay about $25,000 to Pope Leo for the dispensations necessary before he could fill two offices. Now, what he's saying by the word dispensation is, we're making an exception to the rule. Okay, it cost him $25,000 for Pope Leo X to make an exception to the rule so he could hold two offices. Fortunately for him, his desire for the Archbishopric of Mainz and that of Pope Leo for money to build the present St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome coincided. What was taking place here is Pope Leo needed money to finish St. Peter's Basilica. How many have heard of St. Peter's Basilica? One of his great accomplishments in his life, in Leo X's life, was the building of St. Peter's Basilica, but he needed money to do it. And so at the same time that he needed money, this other guy wants a third church office, and so they worked out to scratch each other's back. Albert was to be permitted to become Archbishop of Mainz if he would pay the Pope about $250,000 in addition to the regular fees, which were also more than $250,000 for taking over such an office. Because this sum, by the way, the reason these church offices cost so much is because they were very, very lucrative. Okay, it was like getting a franchise with a really popular product. And so very, very lucrative. Because the sum was in the realm of high finance, the papacy suggested that Albert might borrow the money from the Welther Fugger family in Augsburg, I think that's in Austria, a papal bull authorizing the sale of indulgences in certain German states was granted as security that Albert would repay his loan to the Fuggers. Leo got over $100,000 as a cash payment, and the remainder of the approximate $500,000 was to be paid as money was raised by the sale of the indulgences. Indulgences were associated with the sacrament of penance. After one had repented of sin and confessed sin, one was assured of absolution by the priest, provided satisfaction was made. That would be another word for restitution. In other words, it wasn't enough to be sorry and confess the sin. You had to also do something about it to the satisfaction of the priest. It was thought that the guilt of sin and eternal punishment for sin were forgiven by God, but that there was a temporal satisfaction that the repentant sinner must fulfill either in this life or in purgatory. This satisfaction might be a pilgrimage to a shrine, a payment of a sum to the church, or some meritorious deed. The indulgence was a document that could be bought for a sum of money and that would free one from the temporal penalty of sin. Okay, in other words, even if you buy the indulgence, nobody is saying you get to go to heaven or that you're forgiven by God. It's just saying this helps you to skip. You don't have to do the temporal thing that went along with your sin. It was believed that Christ and his saints had achieved so much merit during their earthly lives that the excess merit was laid up in a heavenly treasury of merit from which the Pope could draw on behalf of the living faithful. This dogma was formulated by Alexander of Hales in the 13th century. That would have been like 200 years before this. A later papal bull extended the privilege to souls in purgatory, provided their living relatives purchased indulgences for them. So get this. Now, this is the way the church worked. We get to make up the rules as we go along. At first, this indulgence is just for you. Okay, and it doesn't mean that you're forgiven by God. God forgives you if you're genuinely repentant, but there is an earthly satisfaction that you must accomplish if you want to be truly forgiven. And you can do that by buying one of these indulgences, but it's just good for you. Well, later on, when Albert of Mainz really needed to sell a bunch of these so he could pay off his debt to the Pope, they extended it to the fact that, you know what, my mother died. They believe she's in purgatory. I mean, they tell me she's in purgatory. My father died. He's in purgatory. I would surely like to get them out of purgatory, so I will buy an indulgence for them, and maybe I can get their soul out of purgatory. So the rules change according to what is convenient in the need at the time. It was this system for raising money that was so unblushingly abused in the papal bull issued to Albert. Albert's main agent was a Dominican monk named Tetzel, T-E-T-Z-E-L, who was paid over $1,000 a month and his expenses to sell these indulgences. Now, I have to tell you, these figures of $1,000 a month, $250,000, $100,000, I don't know if this writer has tried to convert them into modern-day American money, because they did not have dollars in those countries. They would have been pounds or francs or lire in Italy. And so I'm thinking he's done some conversion here, and he may have done conversion as far as the centuries that have gone by to try to make this an equal amount of money in our day and age. But he was paid $1,000 a month for his expenses to sell these indulgences. With him and other sellers of indulgences went an agent of the Fuggers, that is of the bank, to see that half of the money paid for each indulgence was turned over to the bank to discharge the loan that had been granted for Albert. Tetzel used high-pressure sales methods to step up sales and promised remission of temporal punishment for the gravest of sins if the sinner would only buy an indulgence. Now, the amount charged was determined by the sinner's wealth and social position. Indulgences were given free to the destitute, but a king might pay more than $300 for his indulgence. It was Luther's famous protest in the 95 Theses against the abuse of the indulgences that precipitated the train of events which resulted in the Reformation in Germany. From Germany, the Reformation spread all over northern and western Europe and so forth. And it goes on. Lots of stuff there that I'd forgotten. I'd read and studied at one time. And I know I've been there because, Brother Fox, you know I highlight everything I read. And it's highlighted all the way through the book, in some places not too neatly. So I must have been maybe a college student when I started reading that book. Been a long time since I'd read it, and I'd forgot a lot that I read. But it was that system of selling indulgences, and particularly the fact that, okay, now the Pope has added to it that you can buy this to get people out of purgatory. Martin Luther just said that is absolutely insane. And he protested. Can I tell you, the Reformation didn't even begin there. It was several years later before it came to a head. But we celebrate the date that he nailed the 95 Theses on the church, because that's what set the whole ball rolling. Now, with that being said, I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And I just want to remind you of some passages of Scripture that you ought to keep in mind all the time, because if these things had not been forgotten, the church could never have gotten away with what they got away with. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is the famous passage of Scripture that all Scripture is inspired and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Look at that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I'm telling you, if Scripture is inspired by God, then everybody ought to have a copy, don't you think? Everybody ought to have a copy. And everybody should be capable of reading and making a simple, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Word of God. Now, if some guy wants to get off into figurative interpretations and allegories, he's using his imagination. Unless the Scripture tells you, it is to be interpreted just like it says. Read the print on the page and believe what it says. There's not a secret meaning unless the Scripture tells you. Now, this is a shadow or a type. And the Scripture is pretty faithful about doing that, telling you this is a shadow or this is a type or this is a parable. But unless it says that, the Lord meant you to read that passage of Scripture just like it was given. And can I tell you that the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice? That's one of the principles, one of the distinctives of the Baptist Church, is that we have no authority except the Scriptures. And so we avoid tradition, we avoid papal edict. And so I want you to understand the Word of God is our inspired Scripture, and it is infallible. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, right after Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, notice what he tells Timothy. Now, Paul's getting ready to die here. In verse 6, he said, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul knows that his martyrdom is right around the corner. But he tells Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture's inspired. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Here's what he charges him. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, and read the next word. Doctrine. Where does it come from? It comes from the Word of God. For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Listen, anything that's not in this book is usually a fable. And so we need to remember that the Bible is the inspired word of God. It's our sole rule of faith and practice. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Everybody ought to know where these verses are. There may be other verses in the Bible that you struggle to find, but you should know about 2 Timothy 3:16. Every one of you should know about 2 Timothy 3:16. And you should also know about 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Are you there? For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And then he quotes, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's quoting what he's talking about there. He's referring to the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured and they heard God's voice speak out of heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now read on. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were in with him in the holy mount." Notice what he says in verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now he just got done telling them, listen, it was a great day. Peter, James, and John, or Peter could say, "James and John and I were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw Jesus glow and we heard a voice out of heaven." But he says, "I'm telling you, this is a more sure word of prophecy than what we heard." There is a contrast here between what we heard on the Mount of Transfiguration and what is written in this book. And what he's saying is, this is a more sure word of prophecy than if you heard God speak out of heaven. Now, I'm telling you what, that puts a pretty special aura over this book. Nobody ought to mess with it. This book is God's book. It is finished revelation. That's why nobody's adding new books to the Bible today. It's because God's revelation is finished. And we have what God wants us to know of his word. We have it here. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." This book is like a light that shines in a dark place. This old world is a dark place. Listen, the Middle Ages were a dark place. You know why they called them the dark? The Dark Ages? Was because men weren't allowed to have copies of the Word of God. This book is a light that shines in a dark place. Notice this, "until the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now, lots of times, see, the Church of Rome tried to use that to say, well, you lay people shouldn't be reading and interpreting the Bible. It's not of a private interpretation. But if you study the words "private interpretation," it means that it didn't come from men's own knowledge. What it's meaning is that they didn't get it from their own private thinking up. They didn't sit down and think up the Bible. It didn't come from men. It was not from private interpretation. It came from God. Look in verse 21. "For the prophecy," here's a contrast, "the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were," what? "Moved by the Holy Ghost." So everybody ought to know 2 Timothy 3:16. Everybody ought to know 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And if we stuck with the truth of the inspiration of the Scripture, nobody's going to lead us far astray. They're not going to lead us far astray as long as we hold this book in its truth. Okay, and there's a second thing that we need to pay attention to, a second doctrine that if it would have been faithfully taught, it would have protected us. Look at 1 John chapter 2, if you would please. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Here is a truth. The inspiration of the Scriptures is doctrine number one that should have been faithfully preached from the Word of God. The second one is the deity of Christ. You know, nobody's ever gone into major theological error who didn't first get mixed up on Jesus. Okay? If you've got your Christology right, you might veer a little bit out here somewhere, but if your Christology right is right and your bibliology is right, you're not going to stray too far. Listen, the Bible being the Word of God and Jesus Christ being the Son of God are the two pillars of the Christian faith. If either one of those go out from under you, it's like one leg getting shot out from under you. We stand on those two legs. Now, there's lots of other things, but those two major things, the deity of Christ, look at verse 22. Who is a liar, John says, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Boy, I'm telling you, what a powerful passage. John chapter 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And in John chapter 17, we see somewhat of the deity of Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus is praying. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast called him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ there once again claimed equality with the Father, just like he did in many other places. Now, I want you to see this also. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. Read the next line. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, here's one of the grave problems. People are always wanting to add to what Jesus has already finished. Jesus was very plain. This work is finished. It's done. When he cried out from the cross, Tetelestai, that was the victor's cry. It is finished. It is finished. Listen, the Lamb's blood is shed. The death angel has passed over. This work is done. The propitiation of the souls of men, that has been made. It was made by Jesus Christ, and that work is finished. And anything you add to it just messes up the masterpiece. You know, you take a famous masterpiece of one of the famous artists, and you say, I'm going to touch it up just a little bit. No, don't mess with it. You mess with it, it won't be a masterpiece anymore. It's a masterpiece because it's finished. And the author put his name in the corner. Now keep your hands off of it. And the work of Jesus Christ is finished. And I say either accept it like it is or reject it. And so we need to understand the deity of Christ. John chapter 19 and verse 30 is another verse that we should kind of remember. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. The word is in the Greek is tetelestai. It's the word that a Greek general used when he won the victory of the day. It's a word that a Greek artist used when he finished his masterpiece. It's a work that a Greek writer used when he finished his manuscript. It is a word of victory. It is a word of completion. And Jesus said, it is finished. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Turn there with me, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if by the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look in verses 26 through 28. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now, get this. Where does this speak? It goes to the reproduction of the Mass week after week after week in the Roman church, where the Roman priest teaches the people that what I have here is bread and wine, but it mystically turns into the body and blood of Jesus once you consume it. And this is teaching, no, he hasn't suffered many times since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this a judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, I can see the problem that a Roman priest would have if his people started reading this and saying, hey, now, wait a minute, Father, they call him Father. Wait a minute, Father, you're saying that this is a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but this is saying he died once. And I don't see the comparison here. To me, this looks like a contradiction. Do you see a contradiction? To saying that every week when we take the bread and the juice, this is really the body and blood of the Lord. As you drink it, now you eat it and drink it, it goes down as bread and juice, but as soon as it goes down the hatch, it turns to body and blood of the Lord. And you literally have received Christ. That's, by the way, that's the reason that a Roman person, a member of the Roman Catholic Church, if you ask him, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? They'll say, well, sure I have. They do every week when they take the host, the round piece of bread, which, by the way, they're never given the cup. They're only given the host. The priests are the only ones that take the cup, but they're given the host because the host is supposed to include the blood in it. Just like my body has blood in it. You don't see it, but I have blood in my body. And so there's blood in the host, and they take the host, and every week they receive Christ. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand? We use the same words, but we don't mean the same thing. And anytime you're witnessing to somebody, you have to understand they may not mean by a word what you mean by it. And you have to define your words many times, especially when you're dealing with people of other religions. And so we see Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, just next chapter over in verse 10. This is maybe my favorite passage in the whole Bible. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can what? Never take away sins. But this man, after he offered how many sacrifices? One sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected how long? Forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews chapter, by the way, that deals with the finished work of Christ. The deity of Christ doesn't just deal with his atoning death, but it deals also with his mediatorial work. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm hurrying here. I'm going to get done pretty close to on time. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, what's the word hold fast mean? Do you get the idea when it says hold fast your profession that there should be some degree of stubbornness here that Jesus is my priest and nobody else is going to be my priest? There ought to be hold fast my profession. Nobody do I have to go through to get to God except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my go-between. Look at this again. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our iniquities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what? When I'm in trouble and when I need help, I shouldn't have to go dig some priest out of bed in the middle of the night. I should be able to go before Jesus and say, dear Jesus, you are my high priest and my mediator. And I come to the Father through you. Listen, I don't say this with meanness to those who disbelieve what I'm preaching. My heart goes out in compassion to people that have been taught they have to go through a priest all their life. You know, the Bible teaches that you and I, through Jesus Christ, are our own priest. I can pray to God through Jesus Christ without the aid of one other human being. And as long as I believe that, I need to hold fast to that. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. By the way, if all of these verses would have been taught and stubbornly held to, much of the abuse of the Roman church would never have taken place. Chapter 7 and verse 24. But this man, talking about Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're talking in 58 AD when this was probably written, or if you're talking in 1058 AD, 1,000 years later, or 1517 when Martin Luther lived, it doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't change. He was the high priest then. He's the high priest now. 2017, Jesus is still high priest. I don't believe anything up there has changed. Everything is the same. Jesus ascended to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God, and not one thing has changed since then. Jesus is still the high priest. He continueth ever in an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I do not need any man in human flesh to make intercession for me. I can go to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is my intercessor. For such an high priest became us, who is, get this, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, how does that relate to a guy that's willing to sell forgiveness of sin for money? Can you see where Martin Luther had some trouble with that? When Martin Luther gets in the Greek and the Hebrew and he begins to read the Bible and see what it really says, can you see Martin Luther saying this doesn't agree with anything we're doing? I can see Martin Luther getting really worked up. As a matter of fact, I have a book in my library called Germany's Angry Man. And it was Martin Luther because he became so angry with the abuses. And he had to vent himself. Notice verse 27. It's still talking about Jesus, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. Now let me ask you, what does a priest do about his sins? Does he go to another priest for confession? I guess he does. But you know what? Jesus doesn't need to go to another priest for confession. And notice, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice first for his sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, that is Jesus Christ, who is consecrated forever. I have one more verse to show you. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll get into this on Wednesday night in our Bible study, but 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And this is a verse that everybody should know about. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Everybody should know. Little kids should know about 2 Timothy 3:16. The word of God is inspired. And then everybody should know that Jesus is the Son of God. Everybody should know 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Notice this, for there is one God. Okay, that's pretty important. There's not 10 gods. We don't believe in polytheism. We believe in monotheism. There's one God. Okay, read the next line. There's one mediator between God and man. One. Not 10, and they have different names, but they're really all the same guy. No, there's one. One God, one mediator between God and man. And who is it? The man. Christ Jesus. Everybody ought to know that. Nobody between you and me, pardon me, between you and God, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I may be your pastor, but I do not stand between you and God. You do not have to come to God through the pastor. If I were a priest and wore a black gown and had a white thing here, if I were a priest, you don't have to go to God through the priest. You don't have to go to God through the preacher. Boys and girls, this is important. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you do not have to go to God through your dad and mother. You ought to love and revere them and respect them, but they do not get you to God. You can only come to God through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. And so make sure that that way is secure. I want to give you one last verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Every young person ought to know this, and don't ever let anybody take this verse away from you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. How many of you already know what verse I'm going to? Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through, what's the next word? Faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Does the Lord have a part in this? Yes, he does. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Before God ever saved anybody, he said, you know what? The people I save, I want them to serve me. I want them to do good works. I want them to be like Jesus. That is my will as the Heavenly Father. And so he before ordained that we should walk in good works. Why? So that we can demonstrate to other people how Jesus is. But we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. And if you know these three things, the inspiration of the scriptures, the deity of Jesus Christ, and salvation by grace through faith, those three things could have saved the world, a world of hurt, if they would have been stubbornly, steadfastly stuck to by the early church fathers. So let's bow for prayer, if you would, please.